good morning, church. How we doing, everybody? We're doing good? Good, good. Look at you guys. You're like, it's Memorial Day weekend, but I'm going to come to church anyway. Good job on all of you. If you're new with us, my name is Peter Anderson. I'm the senior pastor here at FBH, and we're just excited that you're here. As we just kind of enter in, I just do want to take a second and just say that I'm thankful to those who lay down their lives, the freedoms that we get to enjoy every single day, most of which is the opportunity to worship God in a public setting without fear of persecution that we get to do today. And so we get to do this because that sacrifice is standing before us, and that's not lost on me. But as we get into the text this morning, the text is going to be Acts chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, whether physical, you got it on your phone, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 11. We're going to actually enter into a very interesting time in the church. And part of the reason that it is an interesting time is that if we just took a second to think about what the role of persecution oftentimes has on the church. Now, hear me, I'm thankful that we don't have to worry about persecution or anything like that. But today, we're gonna see an example in Acts chapter 11 about what happens when persecution strikes in the early church. And so, I mean, and hear me, in Genesis 50:20, it tells us, God says specifically, like, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So we understand then that the enemy, what the enemy wants to use for evil, God is gonna use for his glory, right? And so this is kind of what is going to be happening specifically in this church that Acts is going to be talking about, the church of Antioch, as we're going to learn today, changes the game when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to being on mission for the sake of the gospel, and it happens because of specifically persecution. But before we get to that, I want you to consider what it even means to be a game changer, or to have like a game changing moment, right? I know for me, in my life, there's been quite a few game-changing moments in my life, right? Not, forget about the entire world, but just like in my life, like getting married, that was a game-changing moment for me, where all of a sudden I wasn't just responsible for myself, which I wasn't very good at on its own, right? And so like getting married, having kid and kid and kid and kid and kid, like those are game-changing moments in my life. I mean, when my dad passed away, game-changing moment for me in my life as well. And so like these game changing moments, they're really like, they radically change the way that something is done. It changes the way that you kind of like think about things and interpret things. It may even change the way in which, like, if you're looking at like game changers as a whole, like could change the way that something is made. And oftentimes game changers propel you forward. Like when you have that moment, when you first experience that one thing, you end up never going backwards. So me being a husband and a dad, like that being a game changer, I am never not going to be a husband and a dad, right? Like that is going to be me now forever. And so like these game changers have altered who I am. But get outside of like your personal life, right? Like think about game changers in the world, right? Like the wheel. Right, arguably the most important invention in human history, right? I mean, that the wheel is just think about all the little things in this room alone that have wheels on them, or how all of you got here today was on wheels for most of you, right? Or not just the wheel, what about like the printing press? Game changer, especially in the history of the church, right? All of a sudden, the printing press made the Bible widely available to everybody, or the light bulb. Right, you can now do things during the nighttime that you never thought you could do. Or penicillin, game changer, right? Talk about propelling scientific, like medical science forward. And that was an accident, right? Like that was like an oops in 1928. They're like, oops, oh, look at us. We just found the most widely used antibiotic in the world. Game changer, right? And those are obvious, right? Those are some like things that come to mind but even more game changers, maybe a little less obvious, right? But no less significant, like the taming of a horse, right? Those used to be wild animals. Can we just take a second and think about how that happened? Like, you know, it was somebody from like the Central Valley who was like, man, that thing's wild. I bet I could get on top of that thing and ride it and tame it. I was gonna say like Lemoore, but I decided not to. But like those things, like they used to be wild animals, and probably like some crazy person somewhere was like, I can do that, right? Or maybe not like examples like that, but maybe just like the way that you interact with the world, like the Beatles, for those of you who are big music aficionados, like game changers, the three-point line in basketball for you sports people, game changers. Three-point line has only been around since the 70s, right? Literally game changer. Or for those of you in my generation, Amazon, game changer. Right? Especially when it comes to Christmas shopping. And in our text today in the book of Acts, right, we're going to witness a huge game changer in the life of the local church. Right? In fact, what we're going to see this morning in Acts 11 sets the stage for how we get to experience church today as a whole. And we're going to see this theme that's repeated throughout the text this morning. It's going to be a variety of different ways this kind of game changer moment continues to build. So the church in Antioch, as I said before, and this is going to be our first one, the church in Antioch is going to change the evangelism game forever. Let's look at starting in verse 19 in chapter 11. It says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." Okay, so let's pause there, right? So as we just kind of start to dive in, I think it's important for us to notice how events in the book of Acts are linked together. And if we're not careful, we're gonna read right over a really important link and a promise that Jesus made all the way back in Acts chapter 1, specifically in verse 8. So in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "There you will receive power where the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Right? So early in the book of Acts, back in the gospel, Jesus is crucified, right? He dies, he raised again. And early in the book of Acts, before he ascends, Jesus outlines kind of the global reach of the mission. Now he says the gospel is gonna spread through local churches. It's gonna look like what happens when you kind of chuck a rock into the middle of a pond, and there's just gonna be these ripples that kind of go out from there. The gospel is gonna hit, and then there's Jerusalem, and the ripples are gonna spread quickly out to Judea, and then out to Samaria, and then eventually to the ends of the earth. But notice in that, in Acts 1:8, Jesus doesn't say how it is that it's going to travel, meaning what was going to be the cause or the reason that all of this was going to go out, that the gospel was going to go out. And we get the answer to that a little bit later in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. This is going back a few weeks ago, where it says specifically, like, on that day, is the day that Stephen was being stoned and martyred for his faith, remember, not for his faith, that would be messed up, for his faith, that he is getting killed specifically. And that's how Acts 7 ends. And so then a severe persecution breaks out against the church, specifically in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land in Judea and Samaria. So here's what we learn. It is not going to be a short-term mission trip that gets believers to leave the church in Jerusalem and go out of the city to go spread the gospel to other people. That's not what God is going to do here. In fact, it was going to take, In fact, it was going to take persecution to drive them out of their own kind of comfort zone, out of their own city. And some of them traveled up to Phoenicia, right? Others went to this island nation of Cyprus, about 100 miles off the coast. And then another group of people traveled all the way to the tip of Antioch, which is about 300 miles away. So these aren't like short trips, right? Remember, these are people who are largely walking everywhere. So you're talking a 300-mile trek. And what's fascinating to me is, as we read about kind of their scattering across the Middle East, because of the persecution that's happening, they are sharing the gospel as they go. I think it's fascinating. Even with this persecution, they're not hiding from their faith. They're not trying to like shove it away and be like, okay, we're not gonna talk to anybody about this because I'm scared of persecution. Like this persecution may be driving them out from their city, but this persecution is not shutting them up. And so they're moving about, but they're still kind of talking about the gospel. And in verse 20, we see this kind of game changer moment that something new is developing. That some people from Cyprus and Cyrene, that's in northern Africa, they make it to Antioch. And they start speaking the gospel to Greek-speaking Gentiles. Remember last week, we talked a little bit about this idea. We talked a lot of it. There was a massive chunk that we covered last week. We talked about the idea that the Gentiles were now welcome into the faith. And now in the next section, we see there's a group, like they start speaking the gospel to Greek-speaking Gentiles. Tim Keller called these guys mavericks, right? Because they're breaking through these cultural barriers and doing something that's never been seen before. This is the first time this is happening. And so to fully appreciate what these men are doing in Antioch, let me give you a little bit of context about Antioch, about the city, okay? Antioch is like this massive city in the Roman Empire. It's the third largest city of its time, okay? So it's a big daddy, and there's over 500,000 people living within its boundaries. 500,000, the size of Fresno, okay? Living with, and because it's like this central hub of trade and commerce, and it's right in between Europe and Asia, and have like this eclectic mix of culture and ethnicity and religion, and it's just like this like bubbling city. And so, as a matter of fact, by the time Luke is writing this, there's about 18 different ethnic groups living within the city. It's incredibly diverse, specifically for its time. And somewhere along the line in Antioch's history, walls are built up at that point to fence off those people in different ethnic groups from one another. And I don't know exactly how it's done. I don't know if they're like, hey, this is a big city and we're gonna pizza slice this thing off, and Jews, you get to be here, and you know, Greeks, you get to be here, and Romans, you get to be here. Whatever it would look like, but there were literal walls dividing up the different people groups. I don't know why they did this. Maybe it was simply just to keep peace. Maybe it was to preserve their specific cultures. I'm not really sure why they built up kind of like this grid of walls like this, but we know from history that Antioch had a reputation of being an incredibly wicked, wicked city. Incredibly corrupt, incredibly immoral, second only probably to the city of Corinth. And so if you've read through the book of Corinthians, you know what's going on in Corinth. And yet Acts is telling us that the gospel flourished in this environment. The gospel takes root in this environment. We think it might be the opposite effect, right? Like, I'm gonna go preach the gospel in San Francisco, and you're like, good luck. But instead it flourished. Why? Because gospel fluency is a relational game changer. Gospel fluency is essentially being able to understand the gospel in such a way that you can then explain it to others in words that make sense to them. Right, you can just like bring it up in conversation. It was part of their normal language. And so why did the gospel spread like wildfire in a wicked city like Antioch? Because these men who were scattered because of persecution were doing something different. We don't know a lot about these guys. In fact, we don't even know their names, but we do know that they were willing to have conversations about Jesus as they went. And so if you look at verses 19 and 20, the Greek word for speak there, when they're talking about Jesus, and like that word that's used in 19 and 20 is the word that's used for like normal conversation. Like just like interpersonal conversation, like you walked in and you guys are talking about like your kids or your grandkids or your donut or your coffee or whatever, right? Just like normal conversation. That's what's happening. It means that they weren't preaching when they went to Antioch. They didn't go to Antioch and like say, hey, let's set up a building and a stage and let's get somebody to stand on that stage. We'll invite them to this place and then they can hear about Jesus. That's not what's happening. It was more like they were just going and having like their normal everyday interaction with people, and then they were just like talking about the gospel as they went. Right? That's the interaction that's playing out. This is the picture of these oikos conversations that we talk about here at FBH. Right, if you're new, oikos is that idea that God has supernaturally and strategically placed 8 to 15 people in your relational world to make an impact for Christ, meaning you have people you already know that need to know Jesus. And it's our responsibility as we go about our day, as we go about our conversations, as we have those relationships with people, to talk about Jesus amid those different conversations. And that's what these men were doing. They were just being faithful to who Jesus is, right? Like they had no plan, they had no program, they had no massive ministry budget. They just had like this overwhelming zeal for the Lord. And verse 21 tells us that like God's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord at that point, right? The church in Antioch got started because so-called nobodies witnessed to their neighbors. We don't even know who they are. And they were just like, yeah, this church got started in Antioch because these people got persecuted. And then they went to Antioch and then they just started talking about Jesus. And now there's a church. Like the church is literally born out of effective evangelism. That's how this started. Like church, we cannot underestimate the power and the significance and the impact that just speaking the gospel to our friends and our families and our coworkers and our neighbors has. Like we cannot undersell that. Right? It's still the main way in which the gospel spreads throughout the world. Even with like the rise of technology, right? And growing churches and access to every single incredible pastor and speaker on earth. Like the main way in which the gospel is shared is still through interpersonal conversations that are had with people you already know. People in your oikos. That's how the church grows. And these believers showed us how even today we're supposed to be involved with people who are far from God, people who are still like in their sin, who have different cultures than we do, who have different religious beliefs than we do. And so it's our responsibility to learn to live like faithfully and graciously and wisely among non-believers. For a lot of you, you working age people in the room, a lot of you, this is gonna be at work for you guys. Or if you have young kids, like interacting with different parents on teams and not isolating yourself and like, well, I'm just gonna sit in the car for the whole practice. Even though everybody else is up over there, I'm gonna sit in my car and scroll on Facebook or Instagram or TikTok. I don't know what age you are. But that's our responsibility. And the truth is they didn't just change the evangelism game. The church in Antioch changed the discipleship game as well. Look at verse 22. We're gonna go through 26. It says, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem. News of what? News of its new church in Antioch. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, or see what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Yeah, I think this is a fascinating little nugget at the very end there, that for the first time, people were called Christians in Antioch. Remember before this was just like the way, and most people were Jewish, right? And so it was like, oh, are you part of the way? Are you a member of the way? And all of a sudden, we have a classification of people called Christians for the first time. But the takeaway for this whole section is a four-word statement about this thing. The gospel requires engagement. You have to be engaged. It's not something you can avoid. You have to be engaged with people who are around you. So if you came in here this morning, you're like, my faith is my own. I'm not gonna talk to other people about my faith. I don't wanna step on anybody's toes. You know, I don't wanna like burden anybody with my issues. Like I'm gonna come to church. I'm gonna read my Bible by myself. I'm gonna pray by myself. And I'm never gonna talk to anybody about it. That is the opposite of what the gospel actually demands. The gospel demands engagement. The gospel demands you being engaged with people who are around you. I mean, like think about this. Can you imagine, like going back to the passage, can you imagine the shock and concern that went through the minds of the church leaders back in Jerusalem when they heard that like all of these lay people were sharing the gospel with pagans in Antioch? This would have been very difficult for them. Remember, the game changer last week was all of a sudden everybody can now come to faith. It's not just for Jews. And now what we have is like these lay people, they're like, I don't know the gospel they're teaching them. They're telling them about Jesus. And not only they're telling them about Jesus, it's all these pagans in this really, really wicked city. I don't know what's going down over there. And so like they're probably pretty concerned. And now like they're all meeting together. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. They're in the same church. Like they're one church at the same time and probably pretty terrifying for some of them. And I get it, right? And maybe because of like the reputation that Antioch had, that some of these leaders in the Jerusalem church may have been a little bit skeptical about what was going on. Like, are you sure? Are we okay? Like maybe they're a little bit suspicious of the news. They were hearing like this new church up in Antioch. And so like in some effort, maybe like quality control, like something's going on up there, go handle it. And so like they were thinking, we probably need to get somebody up there at that point. We got to send somebody. So we've got to get somebody and see this thing just to make sure everything's in order, probably make sure that the gospel is being taught correctly. We don't want to just go and change it all, but we do want to go and just like make sure they're doing things right, right? And so they sent Barnabas. And in verse 24, it gives us a little bit of spiritual profile on Barnabas. Like, who is this guy? And we've read about Barnabas, we've heard about Barnabas before, but what we read here and what we know about him throughout scripture is like, he's the kind of Christian you'd point to somebody and say, hey, go be like that guy, right? As I read about Barnabas, like he has the nickname son of encouragement, or no, just encourager, not son of encouragement, encourager, right? And so like when I was younger and I read that, I was like, I don't want to be Barnabas. What a lame nickname, right? Like just encourager. And to be fair, Peter means rock. So I don't know how good of a nickname that is either. Like, oh yeah, go be like the rock over there. That made it sound more awesome than it was. Anyway, but Barnabas is the type of guy that you want to be like. You want somebody to copy. You want somebody to become, be like Barnabas, right? And we're told here that he was a good man. And good here doesn't mean like not bad, right? Good means specifically that he was righteous, that he was obedient to God's word, and like so consistently that his character was blameless. He was above reproach. And we're also told in verse 24, he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of faith. And so the focus here isn't on Barnabas's skills. Not that he's like a great orator or like he's really good at connecting with people. It's not his gifts. It's not his talents. It's not his resources. I'm sure he had all of that. And like many of us, we're gifted and talented and resourced in certain ways. But the focus on the text isn't those things. Instead, it's focused more on the faith that he has in the Lord. And because of that faith that the Lord fills him with, his spirit, he is good to go and do good. And so from that point, we see like this overflowing of Barnabas's faith. And he encourages these new believers when he gets to Antioch. And the Bible tells us that like he rejoiced at what he saw when he got there. Because worshiping with Gentiles, for him, probably a game changer as well. A game changer moment for him personally to experience church with Gentiles, with people who were not familiar with the Jewish faith. But he was open to what the Lord was doing. He wasn't critical of what he saw. He wasn't trying to make that church be the Jerusalem church, right? Instead, what we see is that he's committed to helping these new believers grow in his faith. He's committed to teach these people and to encourage them and what it means to remain in the Lord and all of that, so like what it means to be faithful. And so as he's serving there in Antioch, the game of discipleship starts to change, because in verse 24, it tells us that a large number of people were being added to the Lord, which is great news. Great news, but anytime the churches expand really, really wide, the concern is those people will start to kind of fall away unless we get any depth included. Some sort of understanding of what it is that you actually believe now for the first time. And so as we see, it gets really, really wide there in verse 24, and they need to be grounded in the word. And so this is what it looks like when we say like disciples make disciples. Like Barnabas now is like, okay, I'm committed now to the growth of these people. But not only am I committed to it, I need some help because this thing is expanded. And so it says there that Barnabas is like, you know what? I need to go find another discipler. It's not a word, but I'm going to go find another discipler to help me disciple these people, to help me get them to grow in their faith. And so because of that, he decided that he was going to go find out where Saul was. It's the first time we've heard of Saul in a little bit of time. Baba doesn't tell him that God told him to go do this. Baba doesn't say that, you know, Barnabas prayed to the Lord and God said, go find Saul. It was just Barnabas knew Saul. They had a relationship with one another. Barnabas is the one who vouches for Saul to the disciples when they're like, that guy? And Barnabas is like, yeah, that guy, trust me. Trust me. So he has a relationship with Saul. He knows him. He trusts him. He knows that Saul has been set apart to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He knows that he would thrive in this incredibly diverse environment in Antioch. And for the next year, verse 26 says, Saul and Barnabas taught the church. As we read that, it says, for the next year. Now, a year, depending on your point of view, can either be a really long amount of time or a really short amount of time. A year waiting for Disneyland takes a really long time. A year waiting for a tooth canal, you're like, that was fast. Root canal, not tooth canal. That's how good I am at dentists. But they were there for a year. And so as like we read that, I wanna help somebody this morning to maybe ease a little bit of like personal anxiety and kind of lift a burden off of you. Can I just say that personal discipleship doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen overnight. Some of us try to do the whole thing in one day. Like, you can't do it. Like, when I was a youth pastor all the time, and you know, we're given to camp and all that stuff this week, which is awesome. Please do that. Camp makes a difference. I had a calling on my life to become a pastor at camp. But that being said, every time I would go to camp, there'd be like kid after kid after kid who would like make a decision to follow Jesus and then be like, all right, I'm gonna be the best Christian there ever was starting today. And then like inevitably a couple weeks later, they would just fall away because like they weren't grounded in their faith. They didn't have an opportunity to really like form that discipleship. They had like this idea in their head that my life is gonna change today forever. And that's not the case. Discipleship takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes commitment. It takes dedication. So if you're here this morning and you're like frustrated because maybe your life doesn't look as differently as you hoped it would look at some point, just like take the pressure off of yourself just a little bit. Stop trying to do the whole process in one day. All right, you spent years establishing bad, sinful habits. Give yourself some grace to slowly move towards Jesus. Like, I've been a Christian now for almost 32 years of my life. And I haven't arrived. I will never arrive on this side of eternity, but the goal is for me to be closer to Jesus today than I was yesterday. So am I still gonna sin? Yeah. Am I still gonna mess up? Yeah. Am I taking baby steps towards Jesus though on a regular basis? Yes, I am. Consistently. And that's what discipleship looked like. So a year from now, I can look back and I'd be like, man, I'm only a little bit closer today than I was yesterday, but I'm really far away from where I started a year ago. And so that's what's happening here. We know that because in verse 26 and how it ends, it says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is the turning point for us in Christianity right here. In verse 26, because they were so different from the culture that was around them. They didn't fit any pre-existing box. And remember, Antioch is a city of boxes where everybody just kind of stays in their own section, right? Like, here's yours, no one blended together at all. No one crossed any boundaries at all. Everybody stayed where they were supposed to stay. And these Christians here were breaking all of the rules. They defied all the boxes as people were literally climbing over the walls and crossing boundaries to meet together and to worship together. And the locals there did not know what to do. They didn't know what to call them. They see this thing happening and they see it like gaining momentum and getting bigger and larger, and they didn't know what to call them. They're like, well, they don't fit in this box. Well, they're not Jewish anymore because we got Gentiles hanging out with them. So it's not just like a group of Jews hanging out anymore. And there's pagans who are involved. Like, no one makes sense in this box that they're hanging. Like, what are we gonna call these people? And the way that they looked and how they were acting and how they were living there, they're just like, I guess we'll call them Christians. And they created this whole new classification of people that hadn't existed before like this, like the merging of cultures and people from different parts of the world worshiping together like this, one God. Like, the church of Antioch is giving us a picture, giving us just like a small glimpse of what Jesus's kingdom is gonna look like when it's fully consummated, when it's fully complete, when every nation and every tribe and every tongue is gonna be worshiping together at his throne. This is more what it looks like. It looks like the church in Antioch. It's gonna be an awesome day. And so Barnabas and Saul and the Antioch believers there, they model for us that to be a disciple of Jesus is to make disciples of Jesus. Their lives as Christians are being multiplied through their communities. So our question this morning is the same. Is the life of Christ being multiplied through you in your community? Or is it stopping with you? Is the life of Christ actually being multiplied through you into others? Like maybe people that you work with, maybe folks that you share a neighborhood with, maybe like that you just are like kind of around naturally. Maybe it's like the marketplace or Starbucks or maybe with teams that you travel with, like depending on who you, like is the life of Christ being multiplied through you? There's an evangelist by the name of Dawson Trotman. He's known for asking this question. He says, men, where's your man? Women, where's your woman? And he's asking, hey, show me the person that you led to Christ and is now living faithfully for Jesus. Like, show me that person. I want to know who that person is. And I feel like that question is worth asking of ourselves. This life of Christ that we have isn't meant just to remain in us. It's meant for us to go and tell. And so the church here in Antioch is changing what personal discipleship looks like. And as a result, their reach and a Barnabas and Saul is building them up in their faith. They're also gonna like change the game now of personal ministry. They're gonna change the game of how like local church ministers to their communities in a very real way. So we'll land the plane here with 27 to 30. This is what it says. It says, during the time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Okay, so I think it's really fitting kind of how our passage ends today, with us getting to see full circle the work of the gospel in the life of this kind of new local church. The new local church, they started off as pagans and they heard the gospel, and from hearing the gospel, they became new believers. And then from there, they became active in sharing their faith and they grew in their understanding of the word of God. And now they're determined to show the fruit of their salvation through good works. Through the things that, like this, there's this prophet right from Jerusalem, Agabus, and he comes and he tells about this famine that's gonna hit. And this is something you can read about in history books. Josephus is a first century historian, even writes about how significant the famine was for years, especially in the region of Judea. And so while most believers in Antioch would probably just like start stockpiling stuff for themselves, right? Remember early COVID, everybody's like, I need all the toilet paper. What am I gonna do without toilet paper? Okay? It's probably the same mindset that people would have, like start stockpiling things for themselves. But if they had anything extra, if they had any remainder, they would send that out as relief to other people. These new disciples, they do something completely and totally different. They do the exact opposite. The new believers at this point, they go into spontaneous action. They collect goods and funds and relief to send ahead to the believers in Judea. We have to understand that in our church, just like many other churches, that every member here, every single one of you is a minister of the gospel. Every single one of us has a role to play. Like, we are unapologetic here that we have like this expectation of serving one another and also being served. That's what it looks like to be the body of Christ. To serve and be served. And whether it's in this building, in these ministries, on this campus, or it's out like in our community, like what comes from our being made new in Christ. Like when Christ reconciled us to himself, we're a new creation. And as a new creation, when the world zigs on responsibility, when the world zigs, it's oftentimes our responsibility to zag and go in the opposite direction. So as a famine strikes and everybody's like, I gotta save all the toilet paper for myself, the church would be like, you know what? I got a bunch of extra toilet paper. You need some? I'm happy to serve you. I'm happy to give it out to you. There's a famine, everybody might go hungry, so the world stockpiles and the church gives food away. Like, we're called to be countercultural for the sake of the gospel. That's because the biggest game changer, you're gonna talk about game changers, the biggest game changer you will ever experience is the gospel. That's the biggest one. There is nothing on this earth that is bigger and more life-altering as far as shifts goes than the experience and understanding of the gospel message. That Jesus willingly offered up his life so that we who are sinners could be with a God who has no sin both now and forever. The old and broken ways in which we found fulfillment and purpose and meaning, much like the church in Antioch, that was just like pagan culture, I'm gonna do whatever it is I need to do to be able to get ahead. Like, those ways in our lives should be put to death. In the same way that the people in Antioch, like, they were like, there is something bigger and better and more truthful and more real worth living for, I'm gonna do that instead. That's our responsibility. We've adopted this new life in Christ where we find actual fulfillment, identity, purpose. And now it's our responsibility to live as a community of disciples of Jesus, like followers of Jesus, devoted to him, one another, and devoted to our community in Kings County. I know some of you don't live in Kings County. Great, Fresno County, Tulare County, wherever it is that you live, whatever county that you live in. Be devoted to community. I love that the Church of Antioch models for us. I love what it models for us and how they change the game of evangelism, right? How they change how people would disciple one another, how they change the game of ministry. And all of those things pave the way for churches like ours, churches like FBH, to exist the way that it does. Here on this campus, here in this community, just doing the kind of ministry that we're getting to do here. It's awesome to be a part of. I found out yesterday, my mother-in-law sent me a text message of a Facebook memory. So go ahead and like screenshot Facebook memory text message that actually just a couple days ago was, it marks 6 years for me being at this church, which is awesome. But that being said, like, as I look back, this is the longest tenure of a job I have ever had, is 6 years, right? I know I did it. You know, I'm not looking for applause, but thank you. But that being said, I count it as an honor to be part of a church that wants to look like this, that actively seeks to evangelize the world to their community, that actively seeks to disciple and be discipled by one another and actively seeks to serve our community. Church, can I just say, like, that should be what we are known for in this world, much like the Church of Antioch was known for it as well. Amen? All right, I'm gonna bring the band out. We're gonna pray, and then we're gonna sing one more song before we go. Heavenly Father, God, I'm so thankful for the Church of Antioch. I'm so thankful just for these guys whose names we don't even know, Father. That whose names weren't written down, who were like, you know what, as persecution happens, that I'm gonna go and continue to talk about Jesus. I may go somewhere else, but I wanna continue to go and talk about Jesus. And so, Father, thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for the church in Antioch. And in a lot of ways, we see the modern church and how it is set up for the first time. Their commitment to evangelism, their commitment to discipleship, their commitment to serving their community. That in short, it's to love God, love people, and serve the world. Thank you for Antioch. But Father, I pray right now that we would just be cognizant and aware of our own faith. That as we think through, okay, what is it that I need? Like, what is my next step of faith? What is it that I'm supposed to be doing now? That we would just look back to Antioch and we would just be like, you know what? I need to be completely and totally infatuated by what God is doing in the world, by what he did for sending his son, that should just be part of my normal conversation that I have with people. And then I would give myself a little bit of a break and I would just say, I look more like Jesus today than I did yesterday. I'm not perfect still, but discipleship takes time. And then I would be willing to look in and among myself, in and among my community, whether it's for my next door neighbors or whether it's a famine or whatever happens, that we would be willing to serve other people, that we would think towards our community first. And so, Father, for those of us in the room who've maybe never said, yes, I want to be a part of that community. I want to be part of a church that values proclaiming your name, that values discipleship, that values serving the community in a real way. If that's you, and for the first time you want to live for something bigger than yourself, you can simply respond by praying with me. In the quietness of your heart, simply say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And Father, I repent of that sin. I turn away from that sin because I want to be oriented towards you, because B, I believe you sent your son on a cross to die for me, because I recognize, as Romans tells us, that the wages of sin is death, and he took that upon him for me. And so because of that, Father, C, I choose to follow you every single day of my life, which means being committed to evangelism, committed to discipleship, and committed to serving the world. We love you, Father. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Why don't you stand? Committed to serving the world. We love you, Father. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.